Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Come and illuminate these words to our hearts and minds and souls. May we be strengthened by them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. We'll be reading through into the ninth chapter, Genesis 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for the lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, following the catastrophe of the flood, everyone except for eight souls were destroyed. And Moses now tells us that God establishes a covenant with Noah. With Noah and his sons. A covenant of preservation. It involves the restoration and the renewal of created order. And it includes procreation to fill the earth. It includes the exercise of dominion, of ethical dominion over the earth. It involves an increase in the food supply. And there are echoes here with Genesis chapter 1. And that's the first thing I want us to see as we examine this covenant. This is one of many covenants. I understand that Dr. Ross is teaching a Sunday school class on covenant theology just now, I think. And, you will have heard much of what I then have to say, if you're a member of that class. But there are many covenants in the Bible. There is a covenant, as we saw back in chapter 6, that there is an implication that there is a covenant in the Garden of Eden, what we sometimes call the covenant of works. Sometimes it's called the covenant of creation. But there are also subsequent covenants to this one with Noah. There is a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant with Moses. There's a covenant with David. And the prophets speak of a new covenant. And each covenant has a similar structure to it. Each covenant has a particular aspect within the redemptive program of God. But there are also similarities in the covenants. One such similarity is that each covenant has a sign and a seal. And in the case of the new covenant, it has two signs and seals, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, let's look at this covenant, the Noahic covenant together. And the first thing I want us to see, and I want you to see, is that there are similarities between this covenant and the covenant in creation, the covenant in Genesis 2 and 3. We talk about it as the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation. God told Adam and Eve to obey the law. The law not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That if they obeyed that law, it seemed as though Adam was under probation. Where he was in a condition where it was possible to sin and possible not to sin. And the terms of the covenant were such that if he broke that law, he would not achieve what that covenant promised, namely eternal life, symbolized by the sign and seal of that covenant, the tree of life. And Adam failed miserably. But God continues in grace to establish now a covenant of grace that we see in Genesis chapter 3, a covenant that promises salvation through the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And here in the Noahic covenant, we read, for example, in Genesis 9:1, that Noah is told to be fruitful and to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply. It echoes something that we read back in Genesis chapter 1. And again in Genesis 9 and verse 2, we read that the fear and dread of man will fall upon creation. And the language is the language of dominion that we read of in Genesis chapter 1, that Adam and Eve were to exercise dominion. They were to be explorers. They were to understand how things work. They were to become metal workers and those who would exercise enormous skill in agriculture and so on, to bring creation under the rule and headship of Adam and Eve. And there's an echo of it here in the Noahic covenant. That is still our goal, to exercise ethical dominion over the universe. Then you remember in Genesis chapter 5, at the birth of Noah, Lamech and his wife called him Noah, which sounds in Hebrew like the word rest. And it would be a significant moment that would remind them in the story of Noah of the rest of the Sabbath, which is in itself an emblem of gospel rest, that we are saved by faith, and that the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Sabbath rest is an emblem. It is a picture of that rest. And so there are aspects of this covenant with Noah that remind us of aspects of the covenant that God established with Adam and Eve in the garden. But then, secondly, there is an element of grace in this covenant. Now, this covenant with Noah, and we need to get a little technical for a second or two. We sometimes call this covenant the covenant of common grace. Of common grace. God is promising the whole world. He's not just promising to believers, but he's promising to mankind as a whole that seed time and harvest and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. This is a promise of blessing, of food, of the provision of food for all of mankind until the very end. And even those elements of common grace, they are common grace because we're not deserving of them. For the mass of depraved humanity, God shows grace, and he shows grace to Noah and his family. I don't know how many people there were that were drowned in the flood. Tens of thousands, maybe more, maybe hundreds of thousands. And God chose Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family weren't saved because of something in Noah himself, because Noah was a good man or a better man. Grace had entered him and made him into a gracious man, but it was still grace. It was not human effort. It was not a reward. We're tempted, and it's hard to think about it, as we have been thinking about it over these last couple of weeks. It's hard to think about the devastation of the flood. The exercise of divine retributive justice, the holiness of God exposed before the sinfulness, the perversity of humanity, and they are destroyed. And you might say, why did God only choose Noah? Why did he not choose 20 people, 100 people, 1,000 people? Why only Noah and his family? You might be tempted to say, that's not fair. That's how our human minds reason, isn't it? That there's something about it that isn't fair. You convince yourself, you toy with the idea that if that had been you, you would have been more gracious than God. And we can't approach this without making sure that on the center of the table is the doctrine of sin. Everything seems to be unfair when you don't put sin into the picture. We live in a world, in a postmodern world, even in the church, that don't believe that it's ever fair to judge people and destroy them. There are Christians who bristle at the idea of God choosing Noah and his family, that it doesn't seem to be fair. Well, if it's fairness you want, we're all going to be damned. That's the point. God chose Noah and his family, and it was a sign of grace on the part of God. You can't allow yourself to think about this without putting right in the very center that no one deserved it. Noah didn't deserve it. His wife and his sons and their wives didn't deserve it. It was an act of grace on God's part, and it's the same for you. Why are you here? You're here this morning and you're a Christian. You love the Lord Jesus. You've been born again. You have an assurance of your relationship and standing with God. You are justified in God's sight by faith alone, in Christ alone. But why? Why are you justified and others, other members of your family perhaps, your neighbor, somebody that you know at work, and they're not justified, they're not saved? Why? And the only answer is the grace of God. God came into your life. You know not why. You cannot explain it. You cannot put any kind of explanation on it, but God. God came. God showed his grace. God revealed the gospel to you. God showed you the door through which you should walk. It's grace. You dare not approach this from any other perspective but the grace of God, because we don't deserve it. Noah didn't deserve it. You have to take into consideration the doctrine of sin. That if God were to act purely according to his justice, then no one would be saved. Anselm of Canterbury, a very considerable theologian in the medieval era, wrote a book in Latin called Cur Deus Homo. It's a book about the incarnation of Christ and the necessity of Christ and why Christ had to be both God and man. And there's a moment in the book when a man called Bozo, and he's appropriately called, and he says at one point, he doesn't understand this. This doesn't seem to be fair. It's a section in which Anselm is expounding on the graciousness of God to his elect. And Bozo says that this isn't fair. And someone says to him in the book, I see that you have not yet considered the weightiness of sin. You haven't yet considered the weightiness of sin. Well, that's the second thing. There's a third thing I want us to see about this covenant with Noah. The way that God puts an emphasis on family. I said earlier at the time of the baptisms, you and your sons, that little phrase, you and your sons. 9 times you read that expression, you and your sons. It's a theme. And the more that you read the scriptures, the more that theme rises to the surface. That in every covenant, yes, every covenant, there isn't a single covenant in the Bible that doesn't include family. It doesn't include children. It's one of the reasons, because of that motif that runs through the scriptures, it's one of the reasons why as Presbyterians we baptize the children of believing parents. Because the promise is to you and to your children. That was Peter's word on the day of Pentecost when he was speaking to Jews who had now been baptized by the Holy Spirit and had come to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. He used the same formula. And to the Jewish mindset, it would have meant one thing and one thing only, that there is a principle of continuity in the covenants, including the new covenant. You and your sons. You and your daughters. Some of you have prodigal children, and my heart goes out to you. I know what it's like. And the concern that you have, the prayers that you've offered. And I can only say to you, never give up. Because God has made a promise. And it's a promise that he intends to keep. The promise is to you and to your children. You'll see it in the next covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And the sign and seal of that covenant in circumcision to the 8-day-old son. And there it is again, the principle. You and your children. You and your family. Well, there's a fourth thing. This covenant stresses, among other things, preservation. The preservation of the earth. The preservation of humanity. The preservation of livestock. The preservation of birds and fish. It's expressed there in a beautiful form in verse 22 of chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. It's a promise. Now, some of you are deeply concerned, as I am, as to what's going on in Eastern Europe just now, this very moment. And we have what looks like a Nimrod on our hands. And threats of nuclear war, that the world could be destroyed in a couple of hours on a Friday afternoon. Completely obliterated. That potential exists. It's not just that. But there are other concerns about the destruction of the world. The environmental issue, for example. Collision with a large asteroid. Or whatever. Well, I think this is a promise. I want you to look at it. I want you to read it. If you've got your Bibles open, read it. Chapter 8 and verse 22. This is an ironclad promise of God. This world will not cease till Jesus comes. Humanity will not be destroyed before Jesus comes. It takes faith to believe that. And that's what God is saying to you. This isn't Moses saying this. This is God speaking. This is the word of Almighty God. It's a promise to you. In the face of potential obliteration. Never again will this happen, he says. It's a promise. Sealed in the blood of Christ. I think it's a timely text for this week. I think that God knew something that I didn't know when I chose to preach on this passage, because this verse is speaking to something that's relevant at this very moment that we're in this building today. This world is not going to be destroyed in a couple of hours on a Friday afternoon, because God has said that there is a plan. And that plan involves the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people will still be alive. So it's not possible, despite what the pundits might be saying. That doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't make precautions. That doesn't mean to say that politicians need to make wise decisions and strong decisions. But it is saying something to us, I think, that is of great relevance right now. And then finally, there is a sign and seal of this covenant. In addition to preservation, there is a word here about eating meat. He gives you everything. The only prohibition is about eating blood itself. And there's also here a word about capital punishment. And there in verse 6, and the reason for capital punishment is made clear, because man is made in the image of God. And that when you destroy a fellow human being in an act of murder, it's a violation of the very image of God in which that person is created. But then, finally, this sign and seal of the covenant, the rainbow. That when the clouds come and the mist falls and the sun shines in a particular direction and the rainbow appears. The Hebrew language has no word for rainbow. And the word that's used here is simply bow, as in a weapon, as in a bow and arrow. That's the word that's employed. Alec Motier says, following the divine hostility of the flood, the Lord hangs up his weapons for all the world to see the world over. Peace has been declared. You notice in verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it. It's not a sign and seal to Noah. It is. But it is first of all a sign and seal to God himself. I will see it and I will remember. How often do you think of that when you see a rainbow? You're looking for a crock of gold. And you've forgotten the Bible. That the rainbow was God's sign to himself that never again would he destroy the world. I wonder if Noah looked at that rainbow and the direction in which the arrow would be pointing if there was one. And it would be pointing away from the world into the very heart of God. Into the very heart of Christ. Yes, the death of Jesus saves those who put their faith in him. But the death of Jesus on the cross also ensures the preservation and maintenance of this world too. He shed his blood for that too. To ensure acts of common grace like food and clothing and nourishment. And the hope and the certainty that this world will not be destroyed in a couple of hours on a Friday afternoon. That too was enshrined in the blood of Christ. I wonder if Noah looked at that rainbow and saw a little glimmer way down the corridors of history of the one to whom that arrow was pointing, namely to the seed of the woman that will crush the head of Satan. Well, may this glance at the Noahic covenant be something of comfort to us this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful promise that you have made. And we believe it. We want to believe it today with all of our hearts and minds. And hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.